We're in the book of Hebrews today. If you want to turn to chapter 12, we are nearing the end of this book, and I will be sad to finish it. The book of Hebrews is really unique in one way. It's a letter, an epistle, written, I believe, by the Apostle Paul, though some people don't think so. I think it was written by the Apostle Paul to the Jews who were believing Jews in the land of Judea. Paul himself was a Jew, a Hebrew, a descendant from, physical descendant from Abraham, but only those who believe Christ are the true children of Abraham. And so when the apostle was writing to the Hebrews, he is giving them something that is unique in the New Testament, the unfolding of the shadows of the law in the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work, his person, his relations to his people, his offices, all that he accomplished. It's the most glorious book, I would say. It's hard to say, isn't it? One of the most glorious books of all of Scripture. And in so many ways. It's so condensed. It's very compact. And one of the things to be sure we get from the book of Hebrews is that it is about the Lord Jesus Christ, his superiority to everything that came before. Now, the Hebrews, the Jews, those believing Christ in that nation, they were in a church or churches that were mixed with those who were also Jews but not believing. And so the book was written to warn them, and there's many warnings in this book, not to depart from Christ. Throughout the book of Hebrews, and I would like to just go one chapter at a time, and I'm not going to take time to do that and give you a summary of it, but if you just begin at the beginning of the very beginning of Hebrews, you'll notice how in the very beginning, God is setting in comparison and in contrast two things. He says, God, so it's the same God. We're talking about God. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So it's the same God speaking to the same people, your fathers, your ancestors, the prophets. This God who spoke to them at different times and in different ways has in these last days spoken to us. The same God who spoke then has now spoken. Then he spoke by the prophets, now he speaks by his Son. And that really sets in motion the whole comparison and contrast in the book of Hebrews. It's the same God as the same message to the same people, and yet that message given them then was just a shadow, just a foretaste of all that would follow. Then they were given the law. Now they're given the fulfillment of the law. Then they had but shadows. Now they have the substance, the reality. Then they only heard about God from Moses. Now they hear about him in and by his Son. And so all of Hebrews is about that comparison and that contrast. The comparison really almost ends there. It's the same God, has one message, but that message came in two different ways, the old covenant and now the new covenant. And that new covenant, that new testament, is the everlasting covenant, whereas the old was just temporary. The old was earthly. The old had to do with physical things. The old had a priesthood of sinful men. The old had a people that were physical descendants, but the new has everything that's heavenly and spiritual, has to do with Christ and a spiritual people, a spiritual place of worship in the heart by the Spirit of God himself concerning a work accomplished by our Savior. So this is just a brief outline of what the book of Hebrews is about. And contained in here, there's many warnings. It begins in chapter 2, not to let these things slip. You've heard these things. Don't let them slip. So great a salvation. Don't neglect it. Don't be like those Israelites in chapter 3, he says, who proved themselves to be apostate, who fell away because of unbelief and died in the wilderness. Don't be like them. You need to continue on looking to Christ to enter into that eternal rest, that rest of his finished work in our salvation. He's our high priest. Now we are to go into the very throne room of God and receive the grace from him at his throne, from his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's our high priest. He's the one who did all that Old Testament priesthood only typified. And he actually put away our sins. He actually made us holy. He actually perfected us forever. And all this is built up in the first 10 chapters. And then in chapter 11, and not just there, but especially in chapter 11, he sets forth before them all the fathers. He mentioned them in chapter 1. So you'll see how in the very beginning there's this mention of the fathers. And then in chapter 11, he brings them back in, doesn't he? He begins with faith. We've been talking about the work of Christ. We've been talking about the Son of God. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy that God has saved us in the person of his Son, in our nature as our high priest and as our king. And so in chapter 11, he sets forth faith, because faith gives God all the glory. Faith finds its all in Christ. And faith, ascribing all credit to Christ our Savior, looks to him only. And so he brings out all of those Old Testament prophets. He begins with Abel. He goes on to Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, and just continues on through Rahab the harlot and Jephthah and Gideon and Barak and Samson and David and Samuel and all the prophets. And women who received their dead raised to life again, and others who were tortured, not accepting deliverance. All these live by faith in Christ. And so they're set forth, not only is the Old Testament unfolded, but all the Old Testament fathers and saints who look to Christ are set forth to the Hebrews. Such an overwhelming, persuasive argument from all of Scripture that Christ is all. Christ is all. Never lose the sight of the point of this book. It's about him. It's about him and his finished work. And so in chapter 12, we're getting now the climax of this whole development, this whole unveiling of Old Testament Scripture. For thousands of years, God had kept it cloaked. And now, after the resurrection of his Son and the ascension and exaltation of his Son on heaven's throne as man and God, the Son of Man, the Son of God on the throne of heaven, ordering all things, given all things according to the everlasting covenant and will of God because of what he did and on behalf of his people, now he sets him forth to us, the Lord Jesus Christ exalted, and is bringing this whole thing to a climax in chapter 12. And he talks to us as the children of God, the sons of God. And the whole book has been really a correction, an exhortation and a correction, an encouragement, yes, appointing us to Christ, yes, but also a discipline from the hand of our Heavenly Father to show us, in disciplining us, he's bringing us to Christ. That's the effect of God's chastisement in the life of his people, is to afflict their conscience by the word of God and in the gospel to direct them to Christ. And so it is in our life. God uses the gospel. He attends it in his providence by these different things in our life. And all of them are meant to bring us to our knees in weakness and utter need and dependence upon Christ, and then to see that in Christ we've been given all things. And we can come to his throne. It's a throne of grace, a throne where his blood was sprinkled. God accepted him, with him, his people also, and given them all things in Christ. That's what chapter 12 is getting into here. And so when he gets to verse 14, he says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Chapter 12, verse 14. And so he is gathering together this full argument of the book and bringing it to a climax here. And I want you to see how this verse ties in with what follows. Notice verse 18, chapter 12, verse 18 here. We can tie these together. He's going to set the two things what? The old covenant and the new in contrast. He's going to set forth the old covenant congregation, the old covenant worship, the old covenant tabernacle, and the old covenant city, Jerusalem. All these things are going to be set in contrast to the new covenant. And the verse that we just read here in verse 14 is going to be tied into that, because this is what it's about. He says, "You are not come unto the mount that might be touched." It was a physical mountain. You could touch it. "Nor are you come unto the mount that burned with fire." Sinai burned with fire. "Nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Don't say it. I don't want to hear the voice of God anymore. It's too loud. It's too fearful. And they drew back. If they touched the mount, even if a beast touched the mount, it was to be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And they weren't to look. Don't look. Don't come near. Don't touch. That was the message. But they could not endure that which was commanded. "And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Oh, this is a fearsome thing, isn't it? It was awesome, but awesomely fearsome. It was a fearful thing. They couldn't come near. They weren't allowed to touch. They weren't even allowed to look to see who was speaking. And they were terrified. Moses himself said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Amazing, isn't that? How can we come where Moses couldn't come? Well, he was just a sinful man. But we're much more sinful than he was, huh? But notice verse 22, see the contrast. "But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, you can see here the contrast. What is the focus here? It's what we've come to. You are not the people who come to Sinai. You haven't come there. You are the people who have come to Christ. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, on which that city is built. And you've come to God, the judge of all, and all these things he's listed here. The general assembly, innumerable company of angels, and so on. Especially to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than the blood of Abel. So you can see now in this contrast, if we back up to verse 14, how he's building up to the total conclusion and climax of the book, isn't it? It's about Christ. It's about his blood shed to make the everlasting covenant, to put it into force and bring the blessings of it to all of his people. And so he says here, verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So the exhortation here is very strong. The word pursue means to eagerly pursue, to earnestly pursue. And so it's a great emphasis. It's not a subtle introduction of a new topic. That's what I want you to get here. It's not introducing something in afterthought. This is consistent with everything that came before. This is actually part of that building up and that climax of all that came before. It's coming as a conclusion after the unfolding of the mysteries of the Old Testament concerning Christ. And all the exhortations joined to those and the warnings not to depart from Christ. Don't go back to that old covenant. It's all about that. And also, there's a warning here. If we fail to do this, what do we lose? We'll never see God. You see, it says, "Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Peace and holiness. And if we don't pursue these things, we lose grace. We lose glory. So it's not merely peace between people. And it's not merely our personal godliness in this life. It's much higher than that. It's everything God has been revealing in the book of Hebrews. Remember the thief on the cross? He had no time to get down on the cross and go pursue peace with people. nor did he have time to get down from the cross and go on to pursue and mature in his life in his own personal godliness. And yet he saw the Lord. So you see, it's not practical godliness here that is in view, even though practical godliness is part of the life of a believer. That's not what is in view here. It's that substantial peace with God. It's that true holiness and blamelessness before God that is only, both of those are only ours because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, with all, do this with all, earnestly pursue and endeavor, eagerly pursue this with all, not just individuals, but the whole body of Christ together. He's speaking to Jews who believe, all of you Jews together as a congregation, and not just Jews, but all of the believers, those who were maybe Jews by nature specifically, but including Gentiles. Here's the revelation that was hid as a mystery from the foundation of the world given to Paul to reveal concerning God's purpose through Jesus Christ that the Gentiles would also be fellow heirs with the Jews. And so he's saying this, with all men, pursue this peace eagerly. And he's talking about here to strive together that they might all together as a body, all of God's people, grasp securely and firmly lay hold upon the peace that Christ established and the holiness which he made us before God by his shed blood. See, this is the subject of Hebrews, isn't it? It's the blood of Christ offered, accepted, by which we are sanctified and made holy. Sanctified means made holy, but not only sanctified, but perfected. One offering completely made all of God's people holy and perfected them forever. That's an offering, isn't it? That's a high priest. When we think about gradually getting better and better, the Lord Jesus Christ, by one offering, perfected forever them that are sanctified. And we need to firmly grasp that. We need to securely lay hold upon that. Because it's only in so doing that we can actually know God, worship God, praise God, thank God, and have any hope that God, by His Spirit, would conform us to the image of Christ. Because that's the life of faith. It's seeing Christ and what he has done as our high priest and as our king. So this is the part I wanted to point out here as sort of a summary of what we touched on the last time. Let me read this to you from the book of Colossians. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, by him, by Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now, this is the Son of God, isn't it? And he is before all things because that's the Son of God. He created all things by himself and for himself. And it says, and he is, notice, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Christ, might have the preeminence. Verse 19, Colossians 1:19. Listen. For it pleased the Father that in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. We didn't make peace with God. Christ made it for us. How? By the blood of his cross. How did the blood of his cross make that peace? He took our sins, lifted them from off us, bore them as his own, and then sacrificed himself as an offering to God, giving himself in total for a sinful people to take their sins away from them and to purify them and bring them to God by the eternal will of God, that everlasting covenant, an act of pure grace on God's part. Now, that's what he did by the blood of his cross. How do we enter into that? Looking to Jesus. We simply look to Christ. But he goes on in Colossians 1:19, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, by Christ to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Notice, how did he reconcile us? How did he remove our offenses that offended God in justice? He says this, through the body of his flesh, through death. In his own body, through his own death, he made peace. He brought us to God. The just one died for the unjust ones to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Now he says, in the body of his flesh through death, notice, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. In the sight of God, Christ offered himself, and by that offering he made our peace with God and made us holy before God. Praise God. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Where is this declared to us? In the gospel. It's what we hope. We expect. We anticipate. We're looking forward. Because God has laid it all on Christ. If it was somehow part on us and part on him, we wouldn't have any sound basis of hope, would we? We would be of all men most miserable because we know something about our sinfulness and our weakness. And so this is all what has happened. And this is spoken of, this peace and this holiness is spoken of throughout Scripture, that Christ did this by himself for his people. And that's what Hebrews is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Now, back to Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, that goes along with following peace, doesn't it? Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. If you are drawn away because you cannot accept the fact that you are a sinner, and Christ is the only Savior, if you're drawn away to trust some other gospel, then you fail the grace of God. Because the grace of God is pure grace. If it be of grace, then it is all of grace, or it is not of grace at all. Romans 11:6. So he says here, looking diligently, lest any man, not just the congregation, but every individual in the congregation, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. When we begin to go back to the false religion of man's work in salvation, the result of that will be envy, strife, bitterness, wrath, lust, pride, all these things come out of that. But with our eyes on Christ, what happens? We know we have received mercy. We continue to look to him from whom we have received mercy and grace and salvation and righteousness. Do we look upon our brethren with envy and anger and wrath? No, we look upon them with mercy and patience and forgiveness. We hold up one another knowing we ourselves are subject to falling just like they are. We have no cause for boasting. We have no confidence in our flesh. We trust in Christ alone. And together, by God's grace, we've joined together under Christ our Savior with this gospel, and we have a common communion in the blood of Christ. It's our all. He's everything to us. And so he says, if you don't look diligently to the grace of God in Christ, you'll fail. And then in that congregation, a root of bitterness will spring up and trouble a whole group. He says, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You know the story. He comes in from the field. Esau is hungry. He cannot wait till the next meal. He sells his birthright to Jacob for just a morsel. I'll give away eternal life and eternal glory for what I want now. He could be bought. Esau could be bought. He was willing to give salvation and life in Christ and eternal glory up for a morsel of meat. Now, God calls that fornication. You know what fornication is in a physical sense. It's any sexual impurity. Adultery is being unfaithful in marriage. But spiritual fornication, that is departing from Christ. That is leaving the living God, as he says in chapter 11, verse 11 and 12. Those people in the wilderness, they departed from the living God. They fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's what Esau was, a spiritual fornicator. By his birth, he was the firstborn. He had the privileges of the firstborn. Abraham had been given promises. Isaac had been given promises. His father, Isaac. He was in line to receive those same promises, at least physically. He didn't care for them. Salvation was of no more value to him. It was of less value to him than a morsel of meat. That's what he's saying here. And that's what happens when we leave Christ for some other means of salvation. We need to firmly lay hold on salvation by grace alone. It's a daily thing, isn't it? We find ourselves to be sinful. We find our sinful nature to be strong. And we find ourselves to be utterly weak. And what do? Are we going to go back to self-help religion? Are we going to trust something like every religion of the world does? You do these things and you'll be better and accepted with God? No way. We've proven that God's law is effective. It shuts our mouth. It brings us guilty before God. And it shows us our helplessness. We cannot be justified before God. We cannot sanctify ourselves. We can't do anything. We need a Savior. That's what Savior means. Someone who saves. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is our only Savior. We don't have two. We don't help him. We're dead in sins. We're without life. We cannot hear. We can't see. We can't walk. The Lord Jesus Christ has to open our ears and eyes, give us feet to walk, hands to lay hold. Basically, he's saying he has to give us faith. He has to birth us and create us in Christ Jesus and give us this regenerating work of God in our souls so that we might trust Christ only in all of our salvation. If you trust in something about yourself, you can't be trusting Christ. And this is the struggle of our life. This is the old nature against the new nature, isn't it? We want to fully trust Christ, and we find this mixture in ourselves, this unbelief, and it's that sin that so easily besets us, and we're constantly afflicted by it. And we would like to throw it out, but we can't get rid of it. We're constantly at war here. But by God's grace, by Jesus Christ, we do overcome. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, looking to him only. Now, going on, he goes here in verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. Oh, let me deal with verse 17. He says, for you know how that afterward, speaking of Esau, when he would have inherited the blessing, he wanted it now, but he didn't want the spiritual one. When Jacob came in secretly, or sneaky, to Isaac's tent to receive the blessing, and he pretended to be Esau, coming in Esau's clothes, the clothes of the firstborn, by the way, and Isaac smelled him and touched him, felt him. Is this my very son Esau? Oh, yeah, I'm him. So then Isaac gives Jacob all the blessings. Everything was given to Jacob. And then Esau comes in afterward, and Isaac is like, what? Who are you? I'm Esau. Who? Oh. And then he realized what he had done. And Esau, oh, my father, bless me. Even me, father. Isn't there just one blessing for me? And Isaac said, I've given everything to your brother. And Esau wept bitterly, it says, with tears. And you know what Isaac did? He did not repent. Isaac did not give him the blessing. He gave it to Jacob and he left it with Jacob because God will not change his mind. There's no repentance. Once he gives his people his gift of saving grace in Christ from all eternity, he's not going to go back. He's going to fulfill it to the end. They will be saved to the uttermost. And so Esau found no place of repentance. His father wouldn't change his mind, and Esau couldn't do anything to get him to change his mind because, you know why? He had no interest in Christ. He came for a physical blessing. He went away empty. And so he fulfilled the word that God spoke from eternity. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And aren't you glad that God loved Jacob? Aren't you glad that salvation is by sovereign mercy and grace? Because if it wasn't, where would we be? We are Esau. We are the slimy scoundrel that Jacob was in his heart. And unless God saved us, we would be left to ourselves, wouldn't we? We weren't the firstborn. We were nothing. God set his eternal love on us for his purpose because of things found in himself, his goodness. So verse 18, Hebrews 12:18, for you are not come unto. So here's a contrast now. You are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. So what was this mount? It was Mount Sinai. You who believe Christ, you are not come to Sinai. You're not come to God in the old covenant. That mountain could be touched, but if you touched it, you died. That mountain could be seen, but you weren't supposed to look. The mountain burned with fire. You could see that God was an all-consuming fire. But what good did that do? That didn't save anyone. You see, they received the law from God on Mount Sinai, but that law didn't have any, they couldn't know God through the law. All they could see was God's justice. He couldn't tolerate sin. His own nature refused sinners to abide in his presence, an all-consuming fire. Can you know God that way? If you know him in his justice alone, in his holiness, in his justice alone, do you know God? No. Because you can only know God in Jesus Christ, where God's truth and grace are seen. Truth and grace came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses. So we can only know God if we know him in his saving mercy and grace. The Pharisees didn't know God. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The Israelites who saw God in the mountain, what was the result of that? Well, they were afraid. They were terrified. Moses exceedingly feared and quaked. So they drew back. And as sinners, when we draw back, we hide. And when we hide, we don't know ourselves anymore. Our conscience becomes seared. And we look at others and we say, one or two things. We become hopeless because we think it's all got to be done by us, or we become proud because we're so self-deceived that we look at others and we say, well, I'm better than them, so God's going to judge me on a sliding scale. Both are completely wrong. The law has this purpose, to show us our guilt. Isn't that incredible? That God, throughout thousands of years of history, the nation of Israel was under the law to prove their guilt, that they could not justify themselves before God. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law does is show you your sin. Can you see that? Scripture itself, what does it show us until we see Christ? Our sin. And every time we read it, even knowing Christ, what does it do? In ourselves, we're sinners, sinners, guilty and helpless and hopeless. But that's what we're not come to that. We're not left there at the law. The law was our tutor, a schoolmaster, one who would come behind and strike us with that rod. What are you doing? You know? And so that's what the law does. And it leaves us in bondage. It leaves us in fear and hiding. It causes us to be proud. We don't believe God. We think somehow we're going to have to make up the gap. And we have no imagination that there's any other way to come to God because we don't know God. The law leaves us ignorant of God. All we see is his justice and terror in our own sin, and we can't face that. We hate a God like that. We hate God. And that's just the way we are by nature. And because we hate God, we hate others. We hate ourselves. We deceive others, we deceive ourselves. The law leaves us in the dark, doesn't it? So he says here, you're not come to the mouth that might be touched. If you touched it, you die. Nor to the mouth that burned with fire. God is a consuming fire. If we see him in his holiness, he will consume us, and we can't know him that way because it's just blackness and darkness and tempest, his judgment constantly before us. He says in verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet. Not only did they hear the words of the law that pronounced their guilt, but they heard the sound of the trumpet that told about their coming condemnation and judgment. And it was loud, exceeding loud. Their condemnation was coming. And the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, they begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They could not endure that which was commanded. They couldn't do it. And they couldn't endure the pain and suffering that would come for failing to do it. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. You're not come there. If you trust your works at all, you're going there. And so this is a mountain. There's another mountain. And he's contrasting these two mountains. He goes on, verse 22, but you are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And we won't go further than that today, but let's consider these things. We see something about the law. We know something about the law by nature, don't we? We're born under the law. Until Christ saves us, until we hear the gospel, we are under the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. But we didn't know that until God preached the gospel to us and by his Spirit made it our hope, made Christ our all. We were under bondage, such bondage that it could be felt, like the darkness in Egypt. We felt it, didn't we? We were afraid that we were going to be the object of God's wrath and spend eternity in hell. And what did we do? We did everything to get ourselves out of that with no help. Our conscience continued to afflict us. We'd go to church week after week or whatever it was we did in religion. Men say, do this, and we tried to do it, and it didn't help. Thank God it didn't help. Because that's the result of a schoolmaster continually striking us and holding us under these rules that constantly left us terrified and under bondage. A heavy load, and we didn't know the load was on us because we didn't know anything else. We grew up under this. And then one day, by God's grace, what did we hear? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And we saw it didn't depend on me at all. In fact, in spite of my sin, God saved me for Christ's sake. He provided his son. He looked upon his son. He received his son and received me for his sake. And that's it. It didn't depend on me. I don't raise my hand. I don't make a decision. I don't go to some priest. I don't do any of those things because all of them are damning. There's only one thing that saves: what God thinks of his son crucified for sinners and that he received and raised from the dead and justified his people with him when he raised him from the dead. That's it. And faith, God-given faith, sees Christ that way. We say, oh my, I never heard it before. I never knew God in mercy. I never knew the grace of God. I thought that every time I sinned, I was digging my grave deeper, and I didn't have any hope because I couldn't stop sinning. Such a foul and wretched man, who could ever save such one as me? God did. For men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And they're only possible in his Son. So, there's two mountains. These two mountains are held in contrast. The one has a people associated with it. And they have a doctrine. They have a law associated with them. And they worship God in a certain way. How did God give the law? Remember, he gave it, it says, through the administration or the disposition of angels. The angels were involved in giving that law. That's why the book of Hebrews talks about angels, because the Hebrews were in this mindset of worshiping angels. No, you're not supposed to worship angels. Angels are commanded to worship Christ, and they're his servants for the heirs of salvation. Don't you be worshiping angels. In fact, that's what happened in the garden. That's what the devil tried to do in the wilderness with Jesus. He said, if you just fall down and worship me, I'll give you everything. He was a fallen angel, and many of those angels followed him. And so the world is worshiping Satan and his angels. We don't worship angels. To worship angels, to try to keep the law and to come to God by the law, is essentially the worship of angels. We don't worship angels. No, that's the way we used to think about things. Now, how do we come? What is the mountain we've come to? Well, he says we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So, here are these three things. Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What are these things? Well, remember, Jerusalem was up on a hill. And originally, the people called the Jebusites were in that land. And David finally overtook the Jebusites. The Joab, his captain, came in and they overcame them. And that's where David established his throne, was in Jerusalem. They built a city on Mount Zion. Well, of course, that pictured the true mountain city of the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the mountain? It's the kingdom of Christ. What is the kingdom of Christ? What is that city on the hill? What is this, the heavenly Jerusalem? It's the people of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, those saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a physical city or a physical mountain. It's not a geographical place. It's people made holy. They themselves are the building blocks in the city of God. And the walls of this city are salvation. Isaiah 26, 1 and 2, it says that God is, let me read that to you so I don't get it wrong. He says in Isaiah 26, he says, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. God doesn't create walls for our salvation. He created salvation for our walls. You see, we trust in walls and other things, but God says Christ is our Savior. He is our salvation. He's your wall. And not only that, but we are stones built on top of the foundation, which is Christ. Precious, he's the precious cornerstone, and we're living stones in that temple. This city, God dwells in this city, the city of the living God. And this city is the temple of Christ. This is the city where God makes himself known to his people. The light of this city is the Lamb. This is the city that's called the Bride of Christ. Let me show you a couple of scriptures about this. In Psalm chapter 48, notice how the terms correspond here in Psalm 48. Read this to you. He says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Now that corresponds to what we just read in Hebrews 12. The city is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the city of the living God. And it's the mountain of his holiness. It's where God dwells. He says, beautiful for situation. Situation, you know, have you ever seen a house plan and they always draw the front of the house? That's called the elevation. The view that you see when you look at the front. The most attractive view of the house. That's what he's talking about here. The city of the living God is breathtakingly beautiful to look upon. How can that be? We're sinners. Well, because our beauty is the beauty of our Savior. the beauty of our husband. We're dressed in the same robes of our husband, our heavenly husband. He has clothed us, in Psalm 45, in the gold of Ophir. The needlework, the garments of the bride are provided by the groom, the husband, and they're his own work. In other words, his own obedience, his submission to God in obedience that caused him to give his life for those who were enemies of God by nature and sinful. And he redeemed them out of their sins and purified them and made them holy in his own righteousness, that righteousness of his obedience in his death when he offered himself for sinners to God in sacrifice. He gave himself in total. That was love that fulfilled not only the everlasting covenant, but the law of God. And that beauty is put on us because that's the beauty in which Christ himself is dressed. And so he says, it's beautiful for situation. Christ himself in Song of Solomon 4:7, he says, "Oh, my beloved, thou art all fair. I see no spot in thee." And so, beautiful, the city is beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Sinai was a terror. Zion, the church of God, is a joy because that's the place of salvation. We're saved in the Lord. The joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Christ is the great king. You see how these things correspond? Notice he says, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Now, the law was a terror. The last place you wanted to go was to Sinai because it was destruction. But notice, going to Christ is safety. It's refuge. It's a fortress, a high tower, a rock of salvation. And God is known in her palaces. Each believer in the city of God is a palace. Jesus told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's where I'm going, to prepare a place for you. He's creating this city, the church of the living God. He died to purchase and purify her to himself in love, and that's what he did. He rose, ascended to heaven, sits on heaven's throne, sends his gospel with his Spirit into the world to call his people, to bring them to himself, to put them in this temple, and then dwell in them individually and together as a congregation. Even while we're gathered here in this very place right now, Christ is with us by his Spirit. He said, where two or three are gathered, I will be there in the midst of you. So this city is beautiful to God because it has the beauty of Christ. Every member in this city is clothed in Christ's own beauty, his righteousness. What is more beautiful to God than Christ giving his life for his people? Nothing excels that. The Lamb is all the glory in heaven. All for all eternity, we will surround the throne and we will give honor to the Lamb as one having been freshly, his blood freshly there before God and before his people, freshly slaughtered, freshly slain, his blood ever efficacious, ever glorious to us, because his blood is himself given in total to save us from our sins and bring us to God and to present us in the very presence of God in all of his glory without blame, holy as the sons of God, the heirs of God, the dwelling place of God. This is the city we're come to. Can you see the huge contrast here? 2 Corinthians 3 talks about the law as a ministration of condemnation and death. But it was glorious in the awe that it struck in the minds and the hearts of those Israelites then. But it was not glorious in the fact that it only kills. But the gospel comes and tells us of Christ and what he did, and the gospel is life to us. The law was written on tables of stone. The gospel is written on our hearts by the Spirit of God, as according to the new covenant. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. That's the gospel of Christ crucified, written on our hearts so that we believe him. Now, this is what we're come to. And what is attending this? An innumerable company of angels. Why are these angels here? Well, they're the ministers. They're the servants to Christ. They serve the heirs of salvation. We don't worship angels in the new covenant. We shouldn't have worshiped them in the old. But the devil, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he makes himself to be an angel of light. He's not. But that makes him the awe of sinful men who trust in their own works. There's only one glorious to us, is Christ. And let me read this in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his own fleshly mind, not holding the head, which is Christ. Okay? So that's the result of false religion. We worship these things that are not supposed to be worshipped. Angels, for example. The Catholic religion worships angels. They worship dead saints. That's idolatry. There's only one God we are to worship. And we can only worship him in Jesus Christ. We can't know God and we can't worship God except in his Son. And so we worship. We've come to him. And yet there's an innumerable company of angels. When we come to Christ, when we're built into that body of Christ, when we're part of that temple, that city, that mountain, the kingdom of God, which is Christ, and given to us, remember, the meek shall inherit the earth, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we come there, guess what? The angels desire to look into these things. And as we're gathered here together, even though our numbers may be small, like when Elisha and his servant were in that place where the armies of the Syrians were around it, he said, Lord, open the eyes of my servant so he could see. And he looked, and there was the whole place was surrounded with chariots of fire. The angels were interested in salvation, that Christ, the Son of God, would stoop from his high place and become man and take our obligations and bear our sins and bring us to God in a great parade of all of his people. And the darling of heaven bringing his bride and presenting her to himself. It's glorious. Read Revelation chapter 21. Read it and see there how God sets forth the beauty of his people as the body of Christ, because they are clothed in Christ's own righteousness, given his Spirit. They're one with him in spirit. Amazing grace. This is what we're come to. We're not come to the old. Lay hold on the grace of God. Lay hold on Christ. Rest in his finished work. Do not draw back unto perdition. Patiently bear up all trials in life, knowing that they're designed to bring us to Christ through the discovery of our own weakness and the perfection of his strength in our salvation. Don't let your hands hang down and your knees grow feeble because of the length of time, the duration of this life in faith. Realize that every day is a growth of grace. And we're being brought more and more to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. As we look into the perfect law of liberty, the gospel, the mirror, we're changed into the same image as our Savior. And live your life pursuing this with all the people of God, with earnestness and eagerness, anticipating our final being brought finally to glory. Not only do we have this city now by faith, but we shall one day in our bodies be resurrected and fitted to be like Christ's glorious body. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this New Testament in Christ's blood. Thank you for the fellowship we have in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope, our salvation, our all blessings, our life, eternal glory, everything is in our Savior, given to Him for His people. And we come to Him and stand in awe, in adoration, with joy, great joy, because His own obedience is our salvation. His obedience unto death is our sin covering. And we are accepted because of Him alone. And so we have great confidence and expectation that You will receive us even in the day of judgment in His righteousness. For we stand today looking at Your word, trusting what You've said, that what He did is all sufficient to save us from every sin and to perfect us forever by His redeeming blood and by His intercession for us. Give us Your Spirit now, we pray, to know these things in our hearts and cause us to live by them day by day, and save our children, Lord. Save our families and cause us to proclaim these things into to the ears of sinners so that they might hear and believe You and bow and worship You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.